we're in a series on the book of Ruth, and we pick up in chapter 3. Verse 1, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may go well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourselves and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize her. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." And she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, and he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, as we come into perhaps an alternate reading of this chapter, I pray, Jesus, that you would bring us, Lord, to wrestle with some of the complexities of life and to see you at work in the midst of all of the complexities of life. And I pray, Jesus, that as we wrestle with this text and ask questions like what really went on the threshing floor, we ask, Jesus, Lord, that we would also see, Lord, that you are so gracious and so kind, and that you work even through, Lord, our failures. You work through our difficulties. You work through even some of our own broken stuff to bring about the good. And so we pray, Jesus, that we'd be encouraged as we behold wonderful things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Daniel. I'm the lead pastor here at Redemption Church. I just want to make notice that we have Barry and Michelle with us today. Yeah. Previous pastors here at Redemption Church. And in the foyer, we actually had a circle that was Chris Felsman, myself, and Barry. And we were like, oh, 3 of the lead pastors of this church for a season. And I said, somebody needs to take a photo of us with that like Spider-Man meme where we're all pointing at each other being like, who's the pastor? And so maybe you can help us put together that meme later of us 3 pastors. I want to let you know that for the past couple of weeks, we've been studying this seemingly simple short story in the Old Testament, and I hope as we've been studying it, you're beginning to realize this story is way more complex than we often give it credit. I'm hoping that you recognize that the story has just got all of this scandal, and as we get into this chapter, I have to apologize. I'm going to ruin this story for some of you today. But last week, I want to say, we talked about a concept. We talked about how mercy begets mercy. And how in chapter 2, in Ruth chapter 2, the chapter teaches us something so profound about the heart of God, ultimately. That the God of the universe does not give us what we deserve. He graciously gives us what we need. That the God of the universe is a God who maintains justice. Yes, He is a just God. In all of his dealings, he is just. And in the end, victims will be vindicated and victimizers will be judged. Why? Because God is a just God. He's committed to maintaining justice in his creation. But at the same time, as he is justice-keeping, he is also merciful. He's compassionate. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he displays his mercy in that he graciously gives us what none of us deserve. He gives us the free gift of forgiveness, pardon, and eternal life. And so at the end of chapter 2 of Ruth, the loyal Ruth has found favor in the eyes of the older, wise statesman Boaz, and in doing so, she secured for both Naomi and herself a short-term plan that will bring a measure of comfort back into their desperate situation. For both the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, she will be able to bring enough food to the table due to Boaz's generosity and compassion for her situation. And then we get to chapter 3 today, where Naomi sends Ruth to the threshing floor at midnight. And as I alluded in the newsletter that we sent out this week, I just might ruin the story for you today. But first, a word on tricksters. Out of all the kinds of archetypal characters in the Bible, tricksters are probably my favorite. Anyone have a soft spot for tricksters? For some reason, I've got a soft spot for tricksters in the story. Oftentimes in fables, they're known as like these anthropomorphic foxes. And how cute are foxes, right? You can never get mad at a fox. Now, have you seen this individual before? This is Loki, right? From the Marvel Universe. And if you've watched any of the Marvel movies, Loki is Thor's brother, and Loki is a classic trickster. He's called the God of Mischief. And there's a scene in the movie Thor Ragnarok where Thor is reminiscing about his childhood with Loki and says these words, and I quote, "There was one time when we were children, he transformed himself into a snake, and he knows that I love snakes. So I picked up the snake to admire it, and then he transformed back into himself, and he was like, blah, it's me, and then he stabbed me." Anyone remember that scene, that conversation? Classic trickster move, right? I still haven't figured out how to turn myself into a snake, but I'm pretty good at the stabbing part already, yeah. What about in the Bible? Classic tricksters in the Bible. If I say JL in Judges chapter 4, does anyone know this story in Judges chapter 4? We rarely talk about JL in church. Her story is found in Judges 4, when Israel is doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and God raises up Jabin, the king of the Canaanites, to oppress Israel, and in particular, a man named Sisera, who is the commander of Jabin's army. And so as Israel now cries out to the Lord in distress for a deliverer, God raises up a woman named Deborah, a mighty female warrior, to fight Sisera and his army, and Deborah and her men defeat Sisera's army, and they've got Sisera on the run. Sisera is fleeing for his life, and he comes to the clan of Heber the Kenite, and he thinks that he's safe because the Canaanites have a peace treaty with Heber the Kenite. And so Sisera, as he comes into the clan, he meets this woman named Jael, and she says, "Quick, hide in my tent, and you'll be safe." And she gives him some milk to drink, and he falls asleep thinking that he's in a place of safety, when Jael the trickster turns on him and takes a tent peg and drives it into his temple. I mean, this is horrific, isn't it? And then the people of Israel sing a song of praise, praising Deborah, and they include Jael in this song, the trickster woman who deceived Sisera into thinking he was safe, and then she drove a tent peg into his head. Ezekiel, do you have that song for response today? Yeah, okay. Make sure we sing that as a response song. And she's celebrated as a hero in Israel. Perhaps the classic example, maybe the greatest, the goat of all tricksters in the Bible, is Jacob, the greatest of all time in terms of tricksters. Jacob's name means the one who grasps the heel, which is a way of saying his name means the supplanter or the usurper. Essentially, this is the Bible's way of saying that Jacob is a con man. And if you remember the story of Jacob, Jacob is the one who cons his older brother to sell him his birthright for a bowl of soup. How hungry do you have to be to sell your birthright for lentil stew, of all things? And then he cons his father by wearing animal skins so that he can appear to be as hairy as Esau. And as a side note, how hairy was Esau? That's horrendous. And then he steals his brother's birthright and blessing by conning both his father and his older brother. And the scandal of the story of Jacob is that God is seemingly on his side, isn't he? God's chosen to bless Jacob despite his character, despite his trickery, despite his treachery. God just sticks by him, and as he cons his way through life, as he gets conned himself by his father-in-law, who's also a trickster named Laban, eventually, through all of the bumps and bruises he endures, through his own deceitfulness, God brings Jacob to the place of humility where he exclaims to God, "I'm not worthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant." Here's the thing about tricksters. As devious and as unethical and morally suspect as they are, many of them are seen and celebrated as heroes. And the reason I think we often like the tricksters, the archetype of tricksters, is that they're often the underdogs in most stories. The ones who have to come up against people who have great power. And if you're an underdog coming up against a powerful king, like for example, when David is standing before King Achish of Gath, whether you're in a situation where you're clearly unmatched because of the power dynamics at play in a situation, the only way often to gain an upper hand or perhaps even just survive a dangerous situation is to employ tricks and deceit. And so what does King David do in that situation? He pretends to be crazy, and he starts drooling spittle down his beard, marking all the doors in order to save his own neck. In the words of Richard Beck, trickery is one of the few weapons the powerless possess in the face of the powerful. Let me say that again. Trickery is one of the few weapons the powerless possess in the face of the powerful. Now, what does this have to do with Ruth chapter 3? I'm going to quickly unpack the events of Ruth 3 again, and I want to warn you from the start that there is a G-rated version of this story and an 18A-rated version of this story. And I want to say right here from the pulpit, both versions, the G version and the 18A versions, are actually legitimate interpretive possibilities contained within the text. So let's start with the G version, okay? Because I want you to still like me right now, okay? So the G-rated version of the story that we're familiar with. Naomi and Ruth, at the start of chapter 3, devise a plan that at the end of harvest season, the text has told us that Boaz is Naomi's relative, and because he's family, he's a kinsman, what's known as a kinsman redeemer, he might be able to do something to help these two destitute widows out. And so they devise a plan. Ruth's going to get dressed up nicely. It's the barley harvest. All the men are celebrating on the threshing floor, drinking and celebrating the end of harvest season. She's going to wait till Boaz falls asleep, and she's going to sneak up on him, uncover his feet, lay by his feet until he wakes up. Boaz wakes up to find young Ruth sleeping by his feet, and he's startled, and he says, "Who are you?" And she says, "I'm Ruth, your servant." And she says that famous line, "Spread your wings over me, for you are my kinsman redeemer." And Boaz is so honored by Ruth's display of love. She's asking the old man essentially for his hand in marriage when she could have gone to any of the younger men. And he's so honored and touched by her display of love and commitment that he decides right then and there that he's going to do whatever in his power to secure a future for both Ruth and Naomi. And she sleeps until morning and before anyone wakes up, because all of it, though innocent, looks a little bit suspicious, right? Boaz doesn't want anyone to think ill of Ruth and her propriety. And Boaz tells her to go home before anyone in town sees them. But before she leaves, she's rewarded again, and he fills her apron with 6 measures of barley and sends her home. Would anyone like to hear the R-rated version of this story? One person. Some are like, no, Pastor, we don't want scandal in this church right now. We're going to go into the R-rated version. The chapter opens with Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, devising a con that's aimed to entrap Boaz because she knows that tonight is the night for great celebration. Boaz and his workers are going to be at the threshing floor celebrating the end of harvest. It's going to be a night of excess, drinking and celebration. And it's important to note that in Israel's scripture, the threshing floor is described in often polarizing ways in Israel's scripture. On the one hand, in 2 Samuel 24, King David himself buys the threshing floor from King Arunon, and he buys the threshing floor for 50 shekels of silver, and this threshing floor that David buys eventually becomes the site of the first temple in Jerusalem. The very place where God's presence resided was built upon a threshing floor. So on the one hand, in Israel scriptures, threshing places or threshing floors are seen as these sacred spaces. But on the other hand, in Israel scripture, the threshing floor is also described as a place of great transgression. Grievous sins were committed on threshing floors, like in Hosea 9 verse 1. God has a complaint against Israel, and he says, "You've forsaken covenant faithfulness and slept with prostitutes on the threshing floor." And it's almost like at the start of Ruth chapter 3, we're set up right from the beginning of the chapter wondering what's actually going to take place between these two, between Boaz and Ruth on the threshing floor. After all, if we continue with the rated R version of the story, it kind of sounds like Naomi is pimping out her daughter-in-law, doesn't it? And I don't mean to be crass by that, but we look at her motivation and she's sending her into this hostile environment. She tells Ruth to wash up and to anoint herself, to dress up, and to go into an unsavory environment with a bunch of men who are celebrating in excess, drinking the night away. This does not sound like the safest environment to send your daughter-in-law. Besides, in chapter 2, remember, Naomi said, no, don't go near the men on the field. Stay with the young women for your own safety. Why the switch now in chapter 3? Oh, but it gets so much more awkward. Perhaps the most awkward part of the book of Ruth has to do with Naomi saying, when you see him fall asleep, in verse 4, she says, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. It's awkward because in Israel scriptures, in the Old Testament, you have to remember the people who wrote the scriptures were even more conservative than we are. And here's the truth as to why the story just might be rated 18A. In various places in the Old Testament, the word feet in Hebrew, sometimes, not all the time, is a euphemism. It's code for genitals. People are like, I preached this section several years ago with like a 13-year-old in the front row. Her name happened to be Ruth, and I said this, and then she was like, the look of disgust, and then she told her parents, why did you name me Ruth? Like, this is... And I was like, stick with the series, okay? We'll get to the end. Now, this isn't to say that every reference to a foot in the Old Testament automatically means that we're talking about something else. But sometimes in the Old Testament, it does mean something else if we're paying attention. For example, Deuteronomy 28, it says that when a baby is born, the young one comes out from between her mother's feet. Another example, when feet doesn't literally mean feet, Ezekiel 16, 25. God is condemning Israel's unfaithfulness, likening Israel's behavior to that of a prostitute. And he says, at the head of every street, you built your lofty place and you made your beauty an abomination, offering your feet to any passerby. Literally translated feet in the Hebrew here. When King David sleeps with Uriah's wife Bathsheba and gets her pregnant, he tries to cover up his great sin of adultery by getting Uriah to leave the battlefront, and he tells Uriah, he says, go down to your house and wash your feet. What's he saying there? He's saying, go home and sleep with your wife. And he does this to try to cover up the fact that he slept with Uriah's wife and got her pregnant. Now, how are we doing? How are we doing today? I bet you didn't come to church this morning thinking, I wonder if Pastor Dan's going to talk about feet as something else today. And so here's Ruth listening to these instructions from Naomi to uncover Boaz's feet, whatever that means, right? And then Naomi says, that's your part. Boaz will take care of the rest. He'll tell you what to do. And Ruth listens to the plan and says, I'll do everything you say. And so here's Ruth hiding out at the threshing floor, keeping an eye on Boaz, waiting till he moves away from the rest of the workers to lie down and go asleep. And then this is when she makes her move. It says in verse 7, when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And then she, speaking of Ruth, came stealthily and uncovered his feet and lay down. The wording that Ruth came stealthily is a direct pull from the story of the trickster JL. And this is why I spent talking about tricksters at the beginning of this sermon. Because in chapter 3, we have this scene where just like JL, sneaking up on the sleeping and unsuspecting Sisera, Ruth is now sneaking up on the sleeping and unsuspecting Boaz. See, the deeper into the text we go, we have to start to wonder, is all of this some sort of elaborate con intended to entrap the unsuspecting Boaz? Because Boaz wakes up, and here's Ruth, who has uncovered his feet, again, whatever that means, and he's completely startled by this encounter. He actually doesn't do what Naomi says that he would do. Did you notice that? In fear, he says, who are you? He's startled. And it ends up being Ruth who has to instruct him on what to do. She says, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And so here's Ruth chapter 3. And maybe the whole chapter is indeed innocent and lovely and G-rated. And Ruth literally sleeps on the literal feet of Boaz. And Boaz is so touched by the young Moabite who would come and find refuge in a much older man. Or maybe, just maybe, it's not innocent at all. Maybe it's way more adult-themed and scandalous of Naomi telling Ruth to use her body on a drunk, unsuspecting old man to entrap him and essentially coerce him to use his wealth and standing to redeem these two widows out of their despairing situation. And if we think of the 18a retelling of this story, it leads us to conclude that Naomi and Ruth are even willing to commit immorality to gain justice for themselves. Should we add Naomi and Ruth to the list of most devious tricksters in the Bible, like JL and Jacob? But here's the thing. I don't think the point of the story is to try to wade through all of the double entendre and intertextual echoes present in chapter 3 for the purpose of trying to figure out what exactly happened between Ruth and Boaz on the threshing floor. I don't think that's the point of the story of Ruth at all. Whatever happened between Ruth and Boaz happened at midnight. That's what the text says. Under the cover of darkness, meaning that we as the readers actually aren't supposed to know what exactly took place between the two of them. The third act, in an interesting way, holds up a mirror to the reader to ask the question, given how you've experienced the world that we inhabit, what do you think likely took place between these two on the threshing floor? I think the bigger point that we need to wrestle with has to do with how do we reconcile the fact that it seems like in our folk tales and even in the Bible that we often celebrate the trickster. Are we to celebrate tricksters? Are we comfortable with the fact that sometimes people have to be deceitful in order to secure justice in this world? Are we comfortable with that? That's a tough question, isn't it? Because many of us were raised with pretty clear ideas about what moral and ethical behavior is supposed to look like. I think we can all agree that people who cheat shouldn't be celebrated. For example, when Ben Johnson, does anyone remember Ben Johnson? The 1988 Olympics, when Ben Johnson won the gold medal for Canada in the 100 meter sprint, when it was found out that he had used steroids and he was stripped of his medal, we all understood, right? It brought great shame on us as a country. Why? Because people who cheat to win should not be celebrated. What do we say? Cheaters never prosper, right? And yet, in the Hebrew Bible and in Jewish culture, tricksters are celebrated as heroes and not seen as morally deficient at all. Years ago, I read an article entitled "Pulling the Wool Over Our Eyes of the Stranger," "Pulling the Wool Over the Eyes of the Stranger, Refugee Deceit and Trickery in Institutionalized Settings." And the article was about an Eritrean refugee living in the Fatah al-Rama camp. And in the article, the journalist recounts a story about meeting an elderly man who was remarkably fit and energetic despite his old age. And so the journalist is talking to this old man when suddenly one of the medical workers walks by, and the elderly man, upon seeing the medical staff member, suddenly and dramatically becomes severely ill and falls to the ground in front of the journalist in severe pain all of a sudden. And this medical worker immediately comes over and attends to this now severely sick elderly man. A couple of days later, the journalist comes across the old man again, who is totally fine, not ill at all, not in any pain at all. And so the journalist asks, "Hey, what happened the other day? Why did you get so sick in front of the medical staff member?" And here's what the old man said. He said, despite my wretched and poor situation, none of these people were willing to help me. They did not want to listen to me. The people who receive extra assistance in this refugee camp are the ones who are seriously sick. These Khwajas close their eyes until it almost gets too late. Why should I wait until it gets too late? When it is too late, God will take care of me. It is now that I need assistance. Son, I'm only trying to speak the language this people understand. If you see what I mean, I'm only trying to speak the language this people understand. The article goes on to say that when the old man retold the story to his fellow Eritrean refugees in the camp, the people were elated and celebrated his cunning tactics. They considered him a hero. Now, I know right now I've opened up a huge can of worms, haven't I? Yeah. And I want to say I'm not going to be able to close that can of worms today. Probably ever. I don't know. Does God endorse deceitfulness? Does he celebrate the trickster? No. Well, I don't know. Does he? I don't think so. I think the story of Jacob in particular shows us that God never endorses Jacob's tricks, nor does he celebrate Jacob's treachery or deceitfulness. Even when Jacob outsmarts his brother or his father-in-law, God allows him to face the repercussions of his deceitful tactics as he has to go on the run. Even in all of this, even when Jacob is on the run, God doesn't give up on Jacob, though. He works in Jacob's life despite his character flaws, despite his treachery, and he works in such a way to bring Jacob to the place of humility. And let me tell you, it takes an incredibly long time for Jacob, doesn't it? But does he understand Jacob and his situation? Does he understand why a person like Jacob might feel like they need to use tricks and deceit in order to get ahead in an unjust world or an unjust system? I want to say yes, I think he completely understands. I think God understands the trickster. For example, have you ever noticed in the Old Testament that in any story where you have two brothers, which brother does God favor? In any story with two brothers, have you noticed this? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Any story in the Old Testament about two brothers, which brother does God favor? The older or the younger? Did you notice? It's always the younger, right? He favors Abel over Cain, Shem over Ham, Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Perez over Zerah. Have you ever noticed why? Have you ever asked why he might favor the younger brother over the older brothers? Now, I'm a younger brother, and I know why, because we're better, right? We're just better. In the Old Testament, there was a custom, a cultural practice called primogeniture. It's a custom that's often operated still to this day in many cultures, where the eldest son got the lion's share of his father's inheritance. The oldest male heir got the bulk of the inheritance, forcing the rest of the siblings to rely on the generosity and mercy of the eldest sibling to take care of their needs. And so this cultural practice of primogeniture, of the oldest male inheriting the majority, if not all of the father's inheritance, this cultural practice brings about righteousness and justice to the family only when the oldest brother is a person of mercy and generosity. But what if your older brother is greedy and doesn't care about the other siblings? Does this cultural practice, does this system automatically bring about justice and righteousness? Can we see how this practice of the eldest receiving the lion's share can actually create great injustice to a family? And in the Old Testament, notice, you never see God outright condemning this practice. There's no verse where God's like, hey, stop it. Give everyone an equal portion. But what do you see in God's behavior? You do see him consistently choosing younger brothers to favor over older brothers. What's he doing in the text? He's subverting a cultural practice that brings injustice. Now, how do any of these ideas even tie into Ruth? Well, you have to remember, Israel has all of these practices and customs and laws, all given to make Israel a people of righteousness and justice. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer in the story, which means that there's this expectation for him to get involved in some way to lift Naomi out of her poverty. And yes, he's been so merciful to Ruth, but as we heard at the end of the chapter, there's someone else in the family line, a closer redeemer who hasn't done a thing to help Naomi out of her despairing situation. All these customs and practices were meant to bring about a just and good world for all people. But here's what we're learning in the book of Ruth. No matter how well-intentioned the system or the cultural practice, there's always cracks in every system that people fall through. There's always gaps. Why? Because people's stories are complex, and some don't fit the criteria. Some people don't fit the criteria that the system was created for. Like an old Eritrean man who discovers that the only way that he'll get attention is when he's on his deathbed. So what does he do? He employs tricks and deceit to get the care that he needs today. And we're going to flesh out this idea further in chapter 4. But the story of Ruth, as we've discovered, neither of these women fit the profile or criteria needed to receive the care that each of them needs. In other words, the system of justice is deficient to provide sufficient relief for either of them. As I've said before, Naomi is past her childbearing years, so even if she has a relative who would embrace the duties of levirate marriage, she's unable to have children, so for her lineage to continue on in Israel's history. She's past her childbearing years. The system is deficient to provide what she needs for a flourishing future. Ruth is a foreigner, and though she can have kids as a Moabite, she's not allowed to prosper in their midst. The community has been instructed through the law of Moses to not ever let a Moabite prosper, and even though she can have kids, she's not related to anyone in Bethlehem. It's Naomi who has the right for these levirate marriage customs, not Ruth. So how are these two women going to get a chance at a flourishing future in a system where both of them don't fit or meet the criteria that the system was created for? So sometimes, people who fall through the gaps, they have to act mischievous and even perhaps embrace morally and ethically questionable behavior to bend a system to get what they need. And it seems, at least to me, that the God of the universe, and perhaps maybe every single one of us in this room, when the curtain is pulled back, at bare minimum, we may not endorse it, but at least we understand, don't we? And perhaps this is the hardest thing to accept about the story of Ruth and Naomi. Sometimes rules or laws or customs or practices need to be bent in order to bring about justice and righteousness into a complicated situation. Sometimes we as Christians must prayerfully consider what the spirit of the law is when we're trying to bring justice to a complex situation, when we're advocating for individuals where the system wasn't designed for their advocation. And perhaps this is the biggest point of the sermon. If our attempt to follow God's law isn't making us more compassionate and more loving, if it's not making us people who are more like Jesus, then we're not following God's law in the way that he intended. I want to end with this illustration. Years ago, I was sitting in a coffee shop, and I received a phone call from one of my congregants. We'll call him John in this story. And John rarely ever called me, and so when I saw his name pop up on the display, I picked up right away because he never calls me. And then I hear this voice on the other end. He doesn't say hi. He says these words, and I quote, "I need you to come to my house right now and take this gun away from me because I'm afraid I'm going to use it on myself today." And without thinking, I said, "I'll be right there. I'll be right there." And I got into the car, and I started driving out towards his property, and then I started thinking. And I was like, oh, no. So then I call my wife, and I'm like, "Hey, just so you know, this is the situation that I'm entering into. It's kind of sketchy. It could be dangerous. If you don't hear from me in an hour, you might need to call the police. Here's the address of where I'll be." And I get to the property. John walks out to greet me, and we talk, and we pray. And he leads me into his shed, and right there's this handgun on the table. And he tells me, "I found this gun. I've had it for years. I was cleaning some guy's house after he died and found this gun in the attic, and so I took it. I stole it. I kept it all of these years. I wasn't supposed to take it, but I thought it was cool, and so I took it." And then he grabs the gun, and he plops it right into my hand, and I'm like, oh no, my fingerprints are on this gun. What am I going to do? And then all the CSI episodes that I've seen are rushing through my mind in that moment. And so we talk, and after I know that he's okay, and that he's got a safety plan, I take the gun and the ammunition away, and I drive away immediately to one of my elders' houses. So elders, just so you know, right, that's where I'm going to go first when there's a situation like this. And I'm driving my Toyota Corolla with a handgun in my glove box, and I'm praying, oh Lord, please don't let me get pulled over, because I'm like, as soon as they're like, license and registration, I'll be like, how did that get there? So thankfully that does not happen, and I get to my elder's house, and I tell him the story, and we're sitting at his kitchen table looking at this gun, and things are racing in my mind. Like, I've now completely broken the law, according to Canada's rules. Right? I'm not supposed to be possessing a firearm that's not licensed to me. This is completely illegal. And then I took that firearm and I drove with it in my car like a gangster. Like, what is going on? And so I call one of my friends who's a gun enthusiast, and I tell him the story without disclosing who I got the gun from, but that I had apprehended it from a person who was afraid that he was going to use it on himself. And my friend says, ooh, this is not good. Listen, the things that you're not thinking about is, what if this gun is connected to a crime, right? If you surrender it to the police, things might get really intense. The police will question you. You'll have to disclose to them who you got it from. And the guy you just took the gun from might get into huge trouble now because he had in his possession a firearm that wasn't registered to him. And so I'm looking at the elder, and we're discussing all of our options. And my elder's like, let's just get in the boat, and we'll go right into the middle of the ocean. We'll go to the deepest part, and we'll drop the gun into the deepest part of the ocean. But then I was thinking, but if this gun is tied to a crime, and if we take this gun and drop it into the ocean, doesn't that mean that someone who's waiting for justice is not getting justice? But then, right? So, but then if we surrender this gun to the police, the guy who was just going to use it on himself, he might get into a huge amount of trouble with the law. And that's the last thing I want to do with a person who is that vulnerable and that suicidal. What do you do when the laws of your country don't cover what's the lawful thing to do in a situation like this one? What's the righteous and just thing to do when the rules, as far as you understand them, don't have a category for the specific situation that you're facing? And I want to say, there are situations in all of our lives where we're caught in the midst of a complicated ethical dilemma. Jesus himself faced these kinds of questions in his ministry all the time. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus is at the synagogue on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees want to accuse him somehow, and they want to catch him breaking the law, violating Jewish custom. And on the Sabbath, there's a man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees want to see if he's going to heal the man, but if he does, then he's violating the fourth commandment. And Moses says in Exodus 35, when people are building the tabernacle, that if any person works on the Sabbath, let him be stoned to death. And Jesus stands in the synagogue and asks the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it? And none of the teachers of the law answer him. And so he says to the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand, and immediately the hand is restored. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says these words, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying all of God's commands, his laws, these cultural practices, they were designed for the flourishing of humanity, not for the hindering of humanity. The moment God's law becomes detrimental to a person, like a person who needs healing, but is restricted access to that healing simply because it's the wrong day to get healed, listen, that means we're not following the intent of why God gave us the command in the first place. He didn't give us the command to shackle us or to take away from us. He gave us these commands to build us up, to bring about peace and joy upon the earth so that we might become a people of righteousness and justice. This is why he gives us the law. And dare I say, it's like Jesus is saying, when our attempt to follow God's commands leads to the despair and harm of others, then we're not following the command in the way God intended. And we'll soon find out in the story of Ruth, in the concluding chapter, at the end of the story, the townspeople celebrate Ruth and Boaz's marriage and bless Ruth by saying, may you be like the trickster Tamar. And as we look deeper into chapter 4, we'll soon discover that even the righteous and worthy Boaz might be a little bit of a trickster himself, as he quite possibly manipulates the laws and cultural practices of Israel, not simply for his own gain, but for the benefit of these two vulnerable widows, Ruth and Naomi. And perhaps the most scandalous thing about the story of Ruth is that God might be saying, you took all of the rules that I gave, and you bent them for the benefit of these two widows, and I'm perfectly fine with how you did it. See, our obedience to God's commands is not simply about following the rules in a way where we create fences around God's law so because we're so afraid of breaking any of these commands. The commands are given so that as we follow them and meditate on them and wrestle with how to apply the spirit of these commands to our situation, the end goal is that we resemble God's character. This God who is compassionate to all widows and orphans. This God who seemingly has a soft spot for even tricksters. Now, some of you are wondering, what happened to that gun, right? Are you wondering? Well, I still have it. Elder Chris, can you bring it out? We'll do show and tell. We'll pass it around the room to get more fingerprints on it. No, thankfully, we had my friend who was a gun enthusiast, and he called one of his friends who happened to be RCMP. And he said, hypothetically, what do you do in a situation like this one? And then he told them the story, hypothetically. And the officer's like, that's a very specific hypothetical story. And the cop said, oh, well, this actually could fall under the category of an amnesty program that we've got going on. If anyone wants to surrender a firearm, we'll come to their residence and take it. And we won't ask any questions at all, as long as the weapon wasn't involved in a crime. So the whole point is, let's just get guns that don't belong to people out of their possession. That's the first point of it, and we'll get rid of it. And so I got to that day as a pastor hand a gun to a police officer, which is a pretty wild thing to do. Now, sometimes I wonder, how many laws did I technically break that day? How many? Quite a few, right? But I want to say this, like with all sincerity and with all honesty, there's never a day that goes by that I ever question myself, did I do the right thing in that situation? right? Let me pray for us to that end. So, Father, we just give you thanks and praise for your word. And we know, Jesus, that just like Jacob wrestles with you, Lord, we have to actually wrestle with your scriptures. And Lord, our end goal, our chief aim as your people is that we so desire to become a people of righteousness and justice. We so desire to be a people that resemble your character, Jesus. And so as we continue to wrestle with the scriptures and to know, to have the wisdom to know how to apply it to our complex situations, maybe ethical dilemmas that we're facing, we pray, Jesus, that it would be your image that we say we want to make all the decisions that actually move us closer and closer to becoming like you, Jesus. That's our chief aim. We just want to be so much more like you, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the person who's walked this earth with the fullness of righteousness, peace, and joy. And to that, we want to become. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.